dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare our minds this morning, brethren and sisters, to partake of the emblems before us, our minds are going to be directed back to that section of the scripture which we have been considering together this weekend. That section which we know as the seed plot of the Bible. Those first three chapters of the book of Genesis, from which the whole purpose and plan of God extends right throughout the whole realm of scripture. And we've seen in our previous studies the purpose that God had in creation, that it was to fill the earth with his glory. It wasn't just to save some people and that others might be destroyed, but rather that his glory, that his purpose, that his character might be revealed in the lives of men and women who of their own free will desire to praise and honour and glorify him. And I have no doubt that as we meet together here this morning, that it is the sincere desire of every one of us that we might do that in our lives. And yet we recognise, with the great apostle Paul himself, that there is a constant warfare going on with inside each one of us. That with the mind I myself serve the law of God, said Paul, but with the flesh the law of sin. And our attention is directed initially this morning to that incident recorded in the third chapter of Genesis, where sin was brought into the world. We don't desire to dwell at length on the introduction of this sin, but we do desire to dwell at length on the way that God has appointed through his Son, by which we might be redeemed from sin and from death. And so in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to an animal. An animal which is described as being more subtle than any beast of the field which had been created. We're reminded of those words which we saw in Genesis chapter 1, that the Elohim had said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the animal creation." And so there was the order: God, man, woman, and the animals. The man created to reflect the image and the glory of God. The woman formed to be the glory of the man. But both of them to have the dominion over the animal creation, representing as it does the thinking of the flesh. And so I believe there's going to be a very powerful exhortation for us here this morning, as we consider first of all the part that this serpent had to play in bringing into the world the death which is passed upon each one of us in due course. When we read the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3, because we know the end result and because we know the way in which the serpent stands in later parts of the scripture as a symbol of sin, it's quite natural, therefore, that when we read this verse, we automatically assume that this serpent was a wicked creature. The serpent, we are told, was more subtle than any beast of the field which had been created. But in fact, in the first instance, this is not true. Strictly speaking, the serpent wasn't a sinner. It had no moral capacity. As Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, it didn't intend to deceive, but it did deceive. Therefore, it was a deceiver. It did not intend to lie, but it did lie. Therefore, it was a liar and the father of a lie. It did not intend to bring death upon the woman, but it did bring death upon the woman. Therefore, it was a manslayer and a murderer from the beginning, as we read in John chapter 8, verse 44. What was wrong with this creature was that it was an animal. And what went wrong was not just the fact that the man and the woman, as we well know, ended up eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Things started to go wrong long before that time. What was the woman doing out there talking to the animal? What was the man doing letting the woman go out there and talk to the animal? Admittedly, there are many details that we'd like to know in the story, the circumstances and all of those things. But one thing, brethren and sisters, that comes through very clear is this: that God had made an order: man, woman, animals. And now what happens? The whole situation is reversed. The animal talks to the woman, and the woman guides and directs the man. Whereas in fact God had in mind that the man was to be the head of the woman, the guiding and the directing influence, and the two of them were to have dominion over that which was represented by the animal. Are we any different today, brethren and sisters? We don't have serpents running outside talking to us and enticing us to do things. But that which the serpent represents is still inherently inside of every one of us. The ability to be able to rationalise things, to tell half-truths to ourselves, like the serpent did. A little bit of truth mixed up with a little bit of untruth and presented in a very plausible way, and we convince ourselves, well, it's not so bad after all. And so things went wrong when this animal, its subtlety and its quickness of perception by eye and ear, and its skillfulness in the use of them, were part of the goodness of its nature. Brother Thomas tells us in that beautiful section in Elpis Israel on page 88. So it wasn't of itself a wicked creature. It was not an evil quality by any means. For Jesus exhorts his disciples to be as wise as serpents. So here then was an animal, the most intellectually wise of all of the animal creation, more subtle, quicker of perception than any of the beasts, but it was still a beast. Yes, it had propensities. Yes, it had intellect, but no moral capacity. Now, what went wrong was that this animal now set out to discuss things of a moral nature, which, of course, it had no way in the world of understanding. It was an observant spectator of all that was passing around it in the garden. However, because it was simply an intellectual creature and had no moral sentiments, its brain therefore could only act within the ambit of its propensities and its intellect. As far as this animal is concerned, and again to quote the words of Brother Thomas, which I don't find better words anywhere to describe this, he says, its mind was purely and emphatically a carnal mind of a more shrewd description than that of any of the other inferior creatures. It was very good, but when it undertook to converse about things too high for its intellect, to speak about what it had seen and heard, and to comment upon the law of God, it lost itself in its dialogisms, and it became the inventor of a lie. Sometimes people worry when they say, well, the serpent was a liar, because generally in English the word liar implies moral connotations. Well, if that worries you, we won't use the word liar. But in fact it did tell an untruth, because it was speaking about something it didn't understand. It had propensities, it had intellect, but when it started thinking in the realms of right and wrong, God's manifestation, God's law, and things like this, well, then it was wasting its time talking, because it didn't know what it was talking about. But what was worse was that here was a woman who had moral capacity. She had the ability to reason this out, and she listened to that animal. And what was even worse still was that the man listened to the woman who had listened to the animal. And so there was brought about a complete reversal of the plan of the purpose of God. We read about this in verse 6. Having been encouraged by the serpent to partake of this tree, we read there that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And as we well know, we have this summarized by John in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 16, when he says that those things which are in the world, consisting of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And there they are. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes. the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And so there is Genesis, the seed plot of everything that was to happen afterwards. And we gather here this morning, brethren and sisters, inheriting from our forebears all of those characteristics which we can put into practice without even trying. We don't have to practice to be able to delight in the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And yet God has provided a way for us by which ultimately we might be redeemed from this. And so as we gather here this morning, as our presider told us, it is to exhort each other that we might examine ourselves to see if we are putting into practice that which God has ordained for us and prepared for us, that we might have the dominion over the flesh. And so as a result of eating of this tree, the couple who in the past had previously experienced only unmixed good from God were now to experience a mixture of good and evil. Evil being used in the sense that God says, I create evil and I create good. It's not sin, of course, but it's evil in the sense that evil is the consequence of sin. The disease we see in the world, the famine, the pestilences, God has brought them into the world because man sinned. And they are the evils which we now experience along with the goodness of God. So no longer unmixed good, but now as a result of partaking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were now to have that knowledge or that experience of goodness mixed with its evil consequences. Now we want to dwell this morning by way of exhortation on the outcome of this particular event. And we're particularly interested in the words of verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3. We know what happened when they ate of that tree. There was a change took place in these people. A change in the first instance which affected their mind and which affected their conscience. And so we read in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3 that the man had gone into hiding. And God calls the man out of hiding and says, where are you? And the answer comes back, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now there, brethren and sisters, is our exhortation for this morning. In the first instance, couched in negative terms. As a result of the eating of that tree, three things were stated by the man. He says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, prior to partaking of that tree, there had been no fear. There was no consciousness of nakedness, and there was no desire to run away and hide. But as a result of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fear, shame, and the desire to conceal oneself became part and parcel of the frame of thinking not only of Adam and Eve, but subsequently, brethren and sisters, of all of their descendants. And we gather together here this morning as a group of people who by nature, leaving the word of God out of our lives for the moment, who by nature would stand in fear of God, would be conscious of our spiritual nakedness, and if we were to experience the presence of God, maybe in the form of an angel, our first reaction would be one of fear. Isn't it significant that virtually every time an angel appears, the first thing they say is, fear not, because an angelic being representing the great Creator, standing in the presence of a mortal being, causes that mortal being to realize their inadequacies, and it brings out in them fear, shame, and the desire to run away and hide. And that's the situation which exists in nature. But we're not here this morning to talk about nature. We're here this morning to talk about those things which are spiritual. As we know from Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, And those statements which occur in our statements of faith and the various addenda that we have, that what came about as a result of the transgression was a conscience which was now defiled. But let's see what sort of change the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about. Let's see what the New Testament has to say about creation, about the transgression, and about the way that God has appointed by which everything might be changed. The first thing that Adam said was, "I was afraid." Let's turn over to the New Testament, to the first epistle of John. And in this beautiful epistle, John is going to show to us how that things now are different for those who have put on Christ. We turn to the first epistle of John. We turn to chapter 4. And we read the words towards the end of that chapter. First epistle of John, chapter 4. We can take up the theme from verse 17. John says there, first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect," or made complete, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Let's just stop there before we move on. Boldness in the day of judgment? No, it's not the sort of boldness that the flesh thinks about. It's not a matter of one marching up and presenting themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ with a boldness, with a brashness, with a confidence which stems from the flesh. But the word boldness here is the same word which earlier on has been translated as confidence, and in other places is translated as openness. We alluded to this in a previous study, that when we come to God in prayer, there is a need to open ourselves before him. There's no point in trying to hide our sin. God is conscious of our sin. Therefore, if we open ourselves before him, confessing our sins to him, as David did so beautifully in Psalm 51, after the case of his sin with Bathsheba, in opening himself before his God, he was declaring that God alone was righteous. And God said, "I am prepared to impute unto you a righteousness which by your works you don't deserve, but on the basis of your faith and your openness and the confession of your sin, I'm prepared to impute it unto you, and I am prepared to cover your iniquities and your sins." And so, brethren and sisters, men and women who today are prepared and willing to open themselves before their God, in the day of judgment, will show exactly the same attitude. And when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of standing there and saying, "I'm confident I'm going to be saved." That's not what John is saying at all. But if we were to paraphrase it in terms which may sound a little crude even, the individual would say, "Well, look, here I am. I have opened myself before you during the period of my probation. What more can I do now? I have told you everything I know. I've endeavoured to confess my weaknesses. I've asked for your help. Now, O Lord, will you point out to me those things wherein I erred unconsciously?" And that's all that the Lord can ask of us, that being conscious of our sins, having opened ourselves before him now, that in the day of judgment we will stand there, not trying to hide anything, but having opened ourselves, recognising that we are not worthy of life, but nevertheless confident that the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive just such people as are prepared to stand before him, being conscious of their sin, but in so doing declaring God's righteousness. Now, if, brethren and sisters, we have developed that frame of mind now, it's a frame of mind which stems from the fact that we come to realise that God has extended his love to us. And if we really believe that God has loved us, if we really believe that what is on the table here this morning is the greatest manifestation of all times of God's love, then let's read the next words of John in chapter 4 and verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." What was wrong with Adam? He says, I was afraid. He'd lost sight of God's love. He'd lost sight of all the goodness that God had given to him. And he said, I think I'll listen to my wife, who has listened to the serpent, and I think we will simply indulge in the things of the flesh. He'd lost sight of God's love. He'd become self-centered in his religion, and as a result of that, he was now afraid of God. How do we, in our minds, anticipate the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we view it with some sort of fear and trepidation? The answer may come back, well, yes, of course, I think it's natural that we should fear the judgment seat. Well, all I could do is say, yes, that's correct. It is natural. But we're not talking about being natural. That's what we've just said. Yes, man left to himself has every reason to be afraid of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the brethren and sisters of Christ who have partaken of the love of God and have experienced that love and in the confession of their sins have opened themselves before him so that God can say, yes, I know you. Not like that class of people who think they're going to stand before the judgment seat and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful works I've done in your name. I've prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Why didn't he know us? Because we didn't open ourselves before him. And the judgment seat's going to be too late to do that. Let us do it now in the prayer which God has provided as the means by which we can come unto him. And in so doing, it will develop in us that love which casts out fear, that fear which was brought into the world as the result of a defiled conscience, as a result of the transgression in the Garden of Eden. But Adam didn't stop there. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. We don't need to look up any passages of Scripture which tell us what has been done for us because of our nakedness. We know, don't we, particularly in Revelation, in the beautiful symbols there, that the saints have been provided with that linen garment, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. We have been covered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we passed under the waters of baptism and rose to a newness of life, God now no longer looks upon us as sinners of the Gentiles, but he sees us as part of his Son. We have put on Christ as a garment. Therefore, we don't have to be ashamed of our nakedness because we're not naked. God has provided a garment. It is up to us to keep that garment in place. And in the symbology of books like Revelation and Daniel, we have that beautiful linen garment. But what is needed is the golden girdle of tried faith that will keep that garment in place. And so that's why we read in Revelation chapter 16, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We can't provide the garment. God alone provides that garment to cover our nakedness. But it is up to us to make sure that that garment is kept firmly in place. And the golden girdle of tried faith will do that for us. Where was Adam's faith? He had none at this stage. He had failed to believe God. God said, eat of that tree and you'll die. Adam says, in effect, I don't believe you. I prefer to believe the serpent. The serpent says, I won't die. Adam had to learn the hard way that God was right and the serpent was wrong. And you know, brethren and sisters, we can do the same thing. We can go away from the meeting and we can rationalise it. We can say, oh, I don't think that the truth is as narrow as some people tell us at times. I think we should have a little bit of the pleasure of the flesh. I don't think it's wrong to have this, to do this, and to go that other place. And yet deep down we know that we are rationalising things. We are trying to say that God hasn't provided everything we need in life. And yet, brethren and sisters, God's word and the environment of the truth, whether it be in our ecclesial meetings or in our home, is all we need in life. We don't need the things of the flesh. I'm not talking, of course, about the necessities such as the need to eat and the need to have food. I'm talking about the pleasures of life and the appropriating to ourselves of those things that the world has to while away its time and to help it to try and forget about the realities of life. If we say that we need those things, we are saying that God hasn't provided everything we need. We are listening to that serpent of half-truth who says, well, maybe it can be of some benefit. Brethren and sisters, Adam was ashamed after he partook of that tree. He was afraid of God. He was now shamed because of his nakedness. And what did he do? He ran away to hide himself. Fear, shame, and concealment became the basis of his existence. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? He has brought to light the love of God, so we now no longer fear God. We are drawn close to him in love. We're not naked, we've been covered. What does that mean then? It means we don't run away to hide ourselves, but we come confidently before our God. I emphasize, not a self-confidence, but a confidence that God will and desires to forgive us and to communicate with us through his word and through prayer. Whilst we're in the Epistle of John, look at the words of chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 John chapter 3 verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. We have an openness, a confidence, a boldness. Although we don't like the English word boldness, but they are the ways in which it's been translated. We can open ourselves before God because, he says, our heart does not condemn us. Now that doesn't mean to say that we aren't sinners. But we recognise our sins, and like David did, we don't try to hide it. No point in trying to hide from God. That's what Adam did. And then he went away and got some fig leaves and tried to cover his sin. And God says, that's not the way. Don't you try to cover your sin. I'm doing it for you. And I'm prepared to cover your sin to the extent that when you stand before the judgment seat, I don't look upon your sins, but I simply see that garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am prepared, therefore, to impute a righteousness unto you, which was not purely and simply of your own making. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that we just drift through life and say, well, I'm covered by Christ's righteousness, it doesn't matter what I do. Of course, that's not true at all. But it's not a righteousness which stems out of something which we have originated, like Adam's concoction of fig leaves. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul comments about the way in which we can approach to our God. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, and again we come across this same word. The Greek word happens to be paresis, which means a sort of a freedom of speech, an openness. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, openly, freely unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so it is our privilege once again this morning, brethren and sisters, to come to God. We can come to God in any place, in any time, and in any manner, providing it is in accordance with the principles of his word. But what a wonderful privilege we have now this morning to partake of these emblems, and in so doing to examine ourselves. Let us therefore see what the Apostle Peter says in this connection. For in his first epistle, and in the third chapter of his first epistle, he shows to us what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Adam brought into the world fear, shame, and the desire to run away and hide. The Lord Jesus Christ has reversed these principles. He's brought love into the world. He's brought a covering for our sins. And he's opened up the way by which we might freely come to our God. And so in the first of Peter chapter 3, Peter summarizes it in these words, verse 16. Now verse 15, to get the lead up to it. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And again in verse 21, the like figure, he says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so we come here this morning, brethren and sisters, with every reason that we might have a good conscience. Not the defiled conscience that Adam brought into the world, that Paul speaks about in Titus, but the good conscience that comes about as a result of the realization of what God has done for us. Let us therefore examine ourselves as we partake of the emblems. Realizing the mercy of God, we will not presume upon his mercy, but we will partake of the wonderful benefits that he has provided. Let us in not the defiled conscience that Adam brought into the world, that Paul speaks about in Titus, but the good conscience that comes about as a result of the realization of what God has done for us. Let us therefore examine ourselves as we partake of the emblems. Realizing the mercy of God, we will not presume upon his mercy, but we will partake of the wonderful benefits that he has provided. Let us ensure, therefore, that in the days which lie ahead of us, we will endeavour to do those things which will reflect the honour and the glory of God in our lives. And even when we fail, we will come to him in prayer and in openness, confessing our sins, and even so declaring the righteousness of God. Let us therefore do all to the glory of God.